Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. And we're talking about Sola Scriptura. This is a big one. Where you come down on Sola Scriptura pretty much tells you which seat you'll be sitting in on Sunday. If you're going to be sitting in a seat at the Catholic Church, you're going to come down against Sola Scriptura or in the Orthodox churches. But if you come down in favor, you'll probably be sitting in a Protestant pew on Sunday. So we got to keep talking about this one. We got to keep working through our arguments and our dialogue and hoping to come to some clarity with one another on these things. We did a lot of them already. I've really enjoyed this conversation. It's fascinating to get into it. And so I have to say, sometimes I like the way that you answer. Sometimes you're like, well, it's like here's the caricature of the Protestant position, but the Protestant position is actually more subtle than that. I think this is something Catholics need to get in the habit of, is don't make a caricature of a Protestant. Try to understand what they're actually saying.
Yeah, I agree 100%. And I think this is due to sort of a pop Catholic apologetics, to where Catholics are informed as to what Protestants think and believe based upon what Catholic apologists are saying. And I've been guilty of this. We just take for granted, that's what a Protestant believes. But then when you go and actually read Protestant apologists and what they say and how they counter Catholic arguments, you come to realize that many times their positions, as you stated, are more subtle than what we have been led on to think. And we've already talked about two examples of that in today's broadcast so far, the first of which is the idea that Protestant Sola Scriptura entails that the Bible is their only authority. In fact, I'm teaching an online apologetics class right now for Holy Apostles. I'm adjuncting as a professor for the Catholic apologetics course. And one of the students within this semester stated that very thing on the topic of Sola Scriptura. And then, of course, I had to offer some correction there and clarification. But that's one example. And then the second example that we considered was this caricature of Mark chapter 7, where, you know, Catholic apologists will portray the Protestant objection from Mark 7 as saying all traditions are bad. And then so the response is, well, look, here are some good traditions in Scripture, so therefore this interpretation is false. But then, as I stated, more sophisticated Protestants who argue professionally in their writings come back and say, no, we're not appealing to that text to say all traditions are bad. That's a caricature of our argument. What we are saying is that this provides a principle or standard of Jesus measuring traditions based upon the highest authority of Scripture. And you can see how that's a more robust and persuasive objection that would require the Catholic to think a little bit further about how he's going to respond to that. Because on that interpretation, you can't just appeal to some text in the New Testament where Paul talks about traditions in a positive sense. Because the Protestant can agree with that and say, well, yeah, our position doesn't entail that all traditions are bad. We're just saying that all traditions are subjected to the higher infallible authority of Scripture. And so that, of course, demands that the Catholic get back to the drawing board and say, well, wait a minute. All those verses that say tradition is good, well, it's not good enough to just simply say Paul approved of traditions.
Right.
We can't do that. In fact, what we have to further argue is that there are some non-written traditions that aren't just good and positive and favorable, but infallible or binding on the consciences of Christians for the sake of salvation. And so that's a bigger task to accomplish.
Well, here's an argument for Sola Scriptura then that I think really puts the weight of that task on us, is to justify the idea that there is inspired and infallible tradition in the church, that God has given the church that gift, so to speak. And because Protestants will make the argument in favor of Sola Scriptura that a non-written transmission of teaching, it's just unreliable. And they'll argue that there's no apostolic teachings that were faithfully transmitted, or we at least have no good reason to believe that such a teaching was faithfully transmitted, since we'd never know whether the tradition is faithful to what the apostles taught. So there's a basic, I know what scripture says. That's reliable, I guess, because it's a physical thing in a sense. Yeah. It's unreliable to say there's a transmission of tradition.
Yeah, this is a great objection because, and let me tell you, first of all, before I answer the objection, let me tell you why it's a good objection. It's a good objection because a Protestant can agree with the Catholic and the Orthodox that the paradigm in the New Testament is sacred tradition and sacred scripture, the apostolic writings and the apostolic teaching. They can acknowledge that and they can agree with that.
Okay.
But where they're going to diverge from us is in this idea that those apostolic teachings that did not get recorded in their writings was faithfully preserved and transmitted in the succession of the bishops, and thereby conclude, given the unreliability of the oral transmission of such teachings, which provides for us a curtain beyond which we can never peek because of the unreliability of oral transmission of teachings, all we're left with is their apostolic writings preserved for us and therefore sola scriptura.
Yeah.
So you can follow that's good logic. That logically follows.
Right.
And I'm sympathetic for a Protestant who's going to follow that line of reasoning and say, well, listen, you know, you're demanding me to abide by this sacred tradition stuff and follow this tradition scripture paradigm, but listen, man, you know, all I got is the writings, and this whole oral transmission stuff is just, I can't go with it because it's unreliable. So that's why this objection is actually a good objection. My first thought in response, Si, is that whether the Protestant is saying there are no apostolic teachings that were transmitted, or we at least don't have good reason to believe or know which teachings are apostolic, and you can see a distinction there. You know, one is saying there are none, and the other saying there might be some, but we just can't know. First of all, it just begs the question against the Catholic or the Orthodox, and it assumes that God is not protecting the transmission. So that's an assumption that's being made that we would challenge. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, it assumes that there's no evidence to justify assent to such beliefs. And that's an assumption that we as a Catholic and or Orthodox would challenge as well. So that's the first response. It's just simply begging the question against the Catholic Orthodox view. Secondly, there is evidence for at least a few beliefs, Si, that there are some non-written apostolic teachings that have been preserved, and even Protestants agree to it, and sufficient enough grounds attested to in the historical record to make a rational assent, a reasonable assent to these beliefs. So here's one: abortion, and precisely abortion understood as directly killing the unborn. Do we have the principle that we shouldn't kill innocent people in the Bible? Yes, that can be accounted for by Scripture. But to make the further step, to apply that principle to the unborn and say that killing the unborn, and that the unborn are innocent human beings and we ought not to kill them, i.e. abortion, that is something that seems to be a non-written apostolic teaching that has been preserved, which can be historically attested to. Cameron Bertuzzi did a great video on this on his YouTube channel, where he identifies abortion as of at least one non-written apostolic teaching that has been preserved. And there are 13 different writers, Si, and Bertuzzi documents this on that video, from AD 50, the Didache, to the 400s, where abortion is consistently condemned. Given the early testimony and the constant testimony of that belief, we can reasonably conclude that that belief has apostolic origins, coming from the apostles themselves. Yet we cannot account for that belief explicitly, and I mean implicitly insofar as there's a principle, but the application of the principle to this behavior, that is something that's part and parcel of the sacred tradition. So, Si, that's at least one example of a non-written apostolic teaching that has been faithfully preserved And it's reasonable to assent to it because there's historical testimony justifying it.
Right.
So here's a second example. Baptismal regeneration. And even Protestant scholars acknowledge that this is unanimous among the early church fathers. Starting with Ignatius and his letter to the Trallians, you have the letter of Barnabas, which some argue can be dated to the first century. And then on down the line, it just gets even clearer and clearer as time goes on concerning baptismal regeneration. There is no opposition to it, and this is unanimous of the early Christian testimony, which tells us, Cy, that this is a non-written apostolic teaching that was coming from the apostles. Now, somebody might counter and say, well, we have Peter saying baptism now saves you. Well, just go talk to those who deny baptism. They interpret that in a different way. Or you have Jesus's teaching, born again of water and spirit. Well, there are many Christians who interpret that in a different way. So to know that those passages refer to baptismal regeneration, yeah, which I argue for in my book, Baptism Now Saves You, but ultimately, Cy, to know definitively that those passages speak of and reveal baptismal regeneration, which was unanimous among the early Christians from first century on, that's something that's outside the boundaries of sacred scripture. And this is an apostolic teaching that was in fact preserved, and we have historical verification of it. Finally, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Whether you go with transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or some other real presence, just generally the idea of real presence, that we can all agree is unanimous in the early Christian testimony. Starting with Ignatius in AD 107, his letter to the Smyrnians, and Justin Martyr, affirming that the Eucharist is the flesh of Jesus Christ. Having such early historical attestation to that belief, Cy, with no opposition to that whatsoever, is a strong indication that that belief came from the apostles. Now, you might say, well, isn't there biblical evidence for this? And don't we argue for this? And don't you argue for that in your book, Carlo? And Joe Heschmeyer wrote a whole book on it? Yes, we do. But notice we're making arguments that those texts apply to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The belief that those texts apply to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, that is part and parcel of this sacred tradition. Another example of a non-written apostolic teaching that has in fact been preserved, and there's historical testimony to justify assent to that belief. So this idea that there is no apostolic tradition preserved, or that it's not reliable to believe, it's factually false based upon these three examples that I just shared with you.
Wow. All right. I tell you what, that brings us to another break. A lot to think about. We'll take a quick break. We'll come right back with more. Maybe I might follow up on that one, but we'll also, yeah, we've got more evidences, so to speak, or arguments in favor of sola scriptura that our Protestant brothers and sisters make. We'll give those to Carlo and let him give the Catholic response when we continue on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I want to get right back into it with Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Carlo's an apologist here at Catholic Answers, author, teacher, and I'm trying to give him all really solid Protestant arguments for sola scriptura and ask him to respond to those with the Catholic response. And so the argument I gave him was, look, the written word is reliable. The oral tradition is unreliable, so it can't be inspired and infallible if it's unreliable. And you were giving us an answer to that, and you actually gave us what you thought were just three examples of apostolic tradition, things that the church holds and believes, and these beliefs seem rooted in the teaching of the apostles. That is, they seem to come consistently down through the centuries to us directly from the time of the apostles, from the apostolic church. You said abortion was one of them. Baptismal regeneration was one. Real
that
presence.
Abortion is wrong. Let's just clarify that.
Thank you for clarifying that. And then the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And I just want to come back to you and say, yeah, but not everybody believes on these. They might be contested by Protestants. Are there any beliefs that a Protestant can't contest that aren't held? I mean, there's people that say they're Christian and they're pro-abortion. There are people who say they are Christian and don't believe in baptismal regeneration or the real presence of Christ. So what's one that a Protestant can't contest that we could show that's apostolic and not counted for by Scripture?
Yeah. I'm glad you brought this up because, you know, a Protestant could respond to my first answer and say, well, hey, you know, Ignatius and the Christian and the letter of Barnabas, they were just wrong concerning baptismal regeneration. Ignatius talking about the Eucharist being the flesh of Christ, he was just wrong. So this is a very important question. Are there any beliefs that a Protestant cannot contest that we could show is coming from the apostolic age and cannot be accounted for by Scripture? And then furthermore, to add this further qualification, a belief that they would believe they are bound to believe, right? Not just something optional. So let me just first note that our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akenside did a fantastic job with this in his debate with James White on Sola Scriptura. He did a masterful job. And so I'm going to be just riffing off of him and identifying some of these and then maybe adding just a few more. So here's one, that there will be no more apostles after the death of the last apostle. So as Jimmy often points out, consider how, you know, Paul wasn't a part of the original 12, but yet he was made officially an apostle in virtue of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appearing to him and making him one. How do we know that Jesus won't do that again? How do we know that the resurrected Jesus won't physically transfer himself in the physical cosmos and be in the presence of some other and make that individual an apostle like he did for Paul? All Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, believe that he will not. But that cannot be accounted for by Scripture. And yet, it's binding on our consciences as Christians. This is something we have to believe. We can't deny it. And our Protestant friends agree with us. So that's an example that they cannot attest, which we believe coming from the apostles, which is outside the boundaries of their apostolic writings. So this is an example of a sacred tradition. And following from that, belief number two, that there is no more inspired Scriptures. Since there are no more apostles, then you're not going to have any more writings that are carried forth by the breath of God, as Protestants often and Catholics agree the inspiration of Scripture involves. Mm-hmm. So your belief number two, no more inspiration of Scripture. That cannot be accounted for by Scripture. That's a sacred tradition that a Protestant cannot attest. Thirdly, no more divine revelation. That is to say, until the second coming of Christ, there will be no more public revelation that's binding for Christians to believe for the sake of salvation since the death of the last apostle. Protestants believe this. They believe they're bound to believe this. And yet it cannot be accounted for by Scripture. And thus, it is an apostolic tradition that was faithfully preserved that all Christians today still believe. Mm-hmm. Yet not in Scripture. And here's the cool thing, Cy. In Aiken's debate with James White, I don't know if people caught it, and I haven't heard anybody talking about it on their YouTube channels in the realm of apologetics, but James White countered Aiken by saying, oh, those are the real easy ones. What about Mary's bodily assumption, papal infallibility, Mary's Immaculate Conception? But notice there what White said. Those are the easy ones. Well, if they're easy ones, that implies they are some apostolic traditions.
Yeah.
Well, if White's conceding that these are non-written apostolic traditions preserved by the Christian church that are binding on our consciences as Christians for the sake of our salvation, then therefore he can no longer advocate for sola scriptura. Now, maybe he might counter and say, well, I meant something else by that. Fine. But I find it very interesting that he seemed to implicitly acknowledge that these four that I just, or three that I just mentioned, are indeed apostolic traditions not accounted for by Scripture. So let me just throw out three more real quick.
Si. Okay. Yeah.
The belief that Hebrews is inspired, that belief all Protestants hold to. They cannot contest that, lest they think Hebrews could potentially be excluded from their New Testament. That belief cannot be accounted for by anything in the New Testament, whether coming from Jesus or the apostles, because we don't even know who wrote the book of Hebrews. So they could not argue that an apostle wrote it and said whatever an apostle writes is inspired, so therefore it's inspired. They can't even make that argument. There's no data in the New Testament that would allow a Christian to even conclude from that Hebrews is inspired. But yet they believe it, and they can't contest it. It's binding on their consciences. Since you have this belief that cannot be accounted for by Scripture and can only be accounted for by an apostolic tradition preserved in the Christian church, it follows that any Christian who believes that Hebrews is inspired, they cannot advocate for sola scriptura. This is one example that refutes sola scriptura. The Didache not being inspired? Sigh, that's an apostolic document that comes from the first century. Some scholars date it to AD 50, some AD 70, but it's coming from the first century, man. And yet, all Protestants believe that is not inspired. It is not God-breathed. That belief cannot be accounted for by Scripture. Therefore, a Protestant's either going to have to give up sola scriptura to root this belief in sacred tradition, a non-written apostolic teaching that is preserved by the Christian church, or give up the belief that the Didache is not inspired and allow for the possibility that maybe it is inspired. Neither of those consequences are favorable for a Protestant. Finally, take another apostolic document, Clement's letter to the Corinthian church, dating either in AD 70 or AD 90-ish. That's an apostolic document. But yet Protestants believe it is not inspired. There is nothing in Scripture that would allow a Christian to conclude that that document is not inspired. Therefore, this is a sacred tradition that Protestants assent to and believe it is binding on them as Christians. So those are some examples of a non-written apostolic teaching that has been faithfully preserved in the Christian church, which Protestants assent to.
That, as a matter of fact, some examples, I think if I counted right, that was all in all nine examples that you gave over the course of that your original answer, my response, and I think that's nine different. And I wonder if anybody's ever, I mean, you couldn't be comprehensive about this, I suppose, because some things are, in a certain sense, they're in the very fabric of the way that we live the Christian life. They're not even probably articulated fully. They're just part of what's been handed on to us about this is how you live the Christian life.
Right. And these examples in particular are things that Protestants adopt unconsciously. Like, they've never been pressed to think about the grounds for believing these things.
Yeah, okay, I see.
And I think that it's important for us as Catholics in our conversations with our Protestant friends about sola scriptura to highlight some of these assumed beliefs that they've never really given much thought about, in testing those beliefs against their principle of sola scriptura, putting them to make in a position to where they have to make a decision. If they want to keep the belief in something that all Christians must assent to, they're going to have to give up sola scriptura. But if they want to keep sola scriptura, then at least these beliefs can know they can't assent to them as binding. Like, they can't think these beliefs are binding for Christians. They would have to be more agnostic about it. And again, neither of those potential consequences are favorable for a Protestant.
No.
And, you know, as our colleague and good friend Trent Horn often says, it's important for us as Catholics and apologetics to go on the offensive, quote unquote, in conversations, not to be a you know what about it, to be a jerk or to be uncharitable, but just to gently challenge certain Protestant beliefs and assumptions.
Right.
Rightfully so, because ultimately we think that those beliefs, some of those beliefs and assumptions, are contrary to God's revelation, and we want to invite them to embrace the fullness of truth in Catholicism.
I'll tell you the one that kind of almost scares me is the Paul one, where Paul's call to be an apostle is so weird. It's so unlike, like he calls himself one unnaturally born. I think that's what he says, unnaturally born. And the idea that it doesn't say in Scripture anywhere, yeah, I'm not going to do this again. Jesus is, he doesn't ever say, you, Paul, I'm gonna, means that if you don't accept that tradition, then you could easily be deceived in the future by someone who presented themselves as an apostle, but you're protected from that deception.
Based on this belief.
Based on a belief that is not articulated anywhere in Scripture, that Paul was the last of these guys to be called. There were no apostles called after Paul.
Absolutely. If somebody comes along saying, hey, you got to believe this to be saved, and it's like new stuff, then we know he ain't from God.
Right. But we only know that he ain't from God because the tradition tells us there's nobody else coming to fill that apostolic role.
There ain't anyone else coming.
Nobody. I'm sorry, I got my grammar wrong. There ain't nobody else coming. Right back with more. Carlo on Catholic Answers Live.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're talking Sola Scriptura. And I have to say, I've been having fun talking Sola Scriptura. I didn't know you were going to give us 9 examples of things that seem to be traditions, capital T, sacred traditions of the church. But let me go back to another objection, all right? Not an objection, an argument for Sola Scriptura. Really, what we're trying to do is present Carlo with arguments for Sola Scriptura. We're trying to not do so in a straw man kind of way, that, partly because we don't want to offend Protestants, but mostly because Carlo hates it when we do that. He doesn't want the straw man argument. He wants the hard. What's the opposite of a straw man? A steel man.
Steel man.
He wants he wants the hardest argument. And so we're trying to give good arguments for Sola Scriptura, or the belief that Scripture alone. That's what Sola Scriptura means. Scripture alone is the how would you say it? The inspired and infallible rule of faith?
Rule of faith. Yeah, Scripture alone is inspired. That's part of the belief. And consequently, Scripture alone is infallible.
Yeah.
But even that consequent doesn't necessarily follow. That's one of the problems
with
argumentations for sola scriptura. I've written on this at Catholic.com. The argument often is that Scripture alone is inspired, therefore Scripture alone is infallible. Even if the antecedent or the premise were true, that Scripture alone is inspired, it still would not follow that Scripture alone is infallible. Because as I've argued already in today's conversation, logically, there still could be some teaching authority that, although not inspired, since we're assuming that Scripture alone is inspired, it still could be infallible. Because inspiration and infallibility are not logically identical with each other.
Yeah.
To state that differently, you can have something that's infallible, an infallible voice or a testimony that's not inspired. And what we mean by that is a teaching authority that God will make sure he doesn't officially teach error and bind the church to believe it. How he does that? He can kill him. He can make him sick to where he can't talk or something. Change the course of events to where he doesn't officially and cannot officially declare the error and bind the church to believe it. God is God, and he can do that in a host of ways and preserve some teaching authority from teaching error. That's what we would call infallibility. So you can be infallible and yet not be inspired. So yet another sola scriptura argument that fails, the argument that there is no other infallible rule of faith because Scripture alone is inspired. This is a common argument that many Protestant apologists make. Gavin Ortlund makes it. He made it in his debate with Trent Horn. James White made it in his debate with James Aiken. But it actually involves fallacious reasoning. I've written an article on that at Catholic.com. And for my future podcast that I'll be doing for my new YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo, which will be coming out hopefully after the turn of the year, I'll be having a video on that as well.
Very good. Looking forward to that. I believe you just said, and I'm not sure, and I don't like to correct you, but this one is important. I believe you just said James White debated James Aiken, and I don't think that's what you wanted to say.
Did I say that?
That's what I thought I heard. Did you?
I'm gonna get a phone call from Jimmy, right?
Yeah.
Yes. But, what I meant to say,
yes. Boy,
I need to correct that. Thank you for catching that.
I thought you might want to.
James White debating Jimmy Aiken.
I could have heard
Jimmy.
I could have heard it wrong
buddy.
Too. You know, I make a lot of mistakes, but I don't know. All right.
No, we want to make sure we get that one right.
Because his legal name is Jimmy. Like that's his real name.
Amen.
I guess legal and real are the same. I don't know actually. All right, let me give you switch gears a little bit on the Protestant arguments for sola scriptura. So, one of the key Bible passages that Catholics appeal to, the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." And we say this triumphantly as Catholics, this is a killer. And then Protestants say, well, wait a second. Those oral traditions that Paul was speaking of here, they were eventually written down and taught. So that's identical to the written form. It's not different. So Paul's not teaching a perpetual tradition, in other words.
Yeah, great objection. Couple of things I want to say to begin here. First of all, I'd like to clarify just a bit that this is not necessarily an argument for sola scriptura, but rather it's a counter argument to an argument that we make against sola scriptura. So the common line argumentation for Catholics is, hey, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul saying, hold fast to the traditions by word of mouth or by written epistle. Therefore, we have this two-pronged paradigm of tradition and scripture that Christians must believe. And so that seems to refute the idea that Scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith, okay?
Yeah.
And then, of course, our Protestants will counter that line of argumentation by saying, well, you're assuming that those oral traditions Paul talks about are some things beyond the writings. Whereas those things Paul talks about, oral traditions, they're just put down eventually in writing. And so what Paul talks about oral traditions is identical to the apostolic writings. And so this idea of scripture and tradition carrying forth beyond the apostolic age is not supported by this text. So that's the counter argument here. In response, my first thought is this is just merely an assertion without evidence. If our Protestant friend wants to make this counter argument, he's going to have to provide evidence that the oral traditions Paul speaks of here are identical to the sacred writings, thereby undermining the paradigm of tradition and scripture. So he's going to have to provide evidence for that. And I would argue and contend that no evidence can be given. And once we show that no evidence can be given and knocking down whatever examples that they will try to give, then we would be able to conclude with the second response and say, well, this idea that whatever apostolic teaching, the apostolic teachings that Paul identifies as oral traditions are identical to the writings. Sigh, that's a belief that cannot be accounted for by Scripture. And if that's a belief that cannot be accounted for by Scripture, then that's yet another Protestant belief that goes beyond the sacred writings and, according to their view, would be part and parcel of their sacred tradition. That's a belief that cannot be accounted for by Scripture, and so therefore that's a belief that would undermine the principle of sola scriptura. So the Protestant would either have to give up sola scriptura to keep this belief, the oral traditions are identical to the apostolic writings, or give up that belief that the oral traditions are identical to the apostolic writings in order to keep sola scriptura. Neither of those two are favorable for the Protestant who's making this counter argument. My third response, Cy, is I don't think it's actually reasonable to conclude that everything Paul taught the Thessalonians would be identical to and contained within his two epistles to the Thessalonians. Paul spent 3 weeks with the Thessalonians, teaching with them in the synagogues. You remember, we already talked about that. In Acts chapter 17, Luke tells us, for 3 weeks he spent time with them in the synagogue arguing from the scriptures. Do we really? So that was to the Jews. And of course, beyond what he taught the Jews, he would have been teaching the Christians in the Christian community in Thessalonica. Is it really reasonable to think that all of what Paul taught for 3 weeks is identical to the sacred writings? I don't think so. Even on those grounds, this counter argument doesn't work. And finally, which I would argue is the nail in the coffin as to why this counter argument fails, is Paul explicitly tells us that there are some, or at least one example of an oral tradition that is not identical to his writings, because it's not found there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the very preceding context, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, the man of perdition. And he tells the Thessalonians how you know what's holding him from manifesting himself. The implication being that Paul taught them why this man of perdition is not with us yet. Nowhere does Paul tell us what's holding him in his writings. So we actually have evidence that proves this idea false. The idea that the oral traditions are identical to the apostolic writings, that's proven false by Paul himself in the very preceding context of the passage in question. So this counter-argument does not disprove the Catholic claim that both oral tradition and sacred apostolic writings are infallible rules of faith. Now, real quick, a Protestant will potentially counter and say, okay, well, maybe not all the apostolic writings are identical. Excuse me, maybe not all the oral traditions are identical to the apostolic writings, but those oral traditions that did not make it into the apostolic writings, well, God just simply did not intend for us to know them, such as this example of what's holding the man of perdition back. Well, our response to that is, well, wait a minute. We just gave, as you articulated, 9 examples of non-written apostolic teachings that have been preserved. Maybe this one hasn't been preserved, but there are some that have been preserved. And so we would have to direct the conversation according to those lines there.
All right, we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more arguments for Sola Scriptura. We're giving them to our good friend, Dr. Carlo Broussard, and he's giving us the Catholic response. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray. At some point, our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
All right, I got to go quick. There's a lot more good, strong, powerful Protestant arguments for the... I notice I didn't say true, but that they're... Maybe I shouldn't have said good. I don't know. but effective. That's the word I should have used. Effective and compelling. But are they true? No. Sola Scriptura is not a doctrine of the Christian church properly understood. But we got to have these conversations. And so we're giving the best arguments that we could think of to Dr. Carlo Broussard. And he's given us the Catholic response. So what if a Protestant counters with a more refined argument and says that apostolic teachings might not be identical to the writings, but whatever didn't make it into the writings is simply not willed by God. You already covered that part with
yeah.
us.
There's a few more things I'd like to say in response, though.
Okay.
Yeah, so I'd mentioned this in passing, but I do think it's important to address it as a specific counter argument to our appeal to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. And it sort of follows the same pattern of responses for our previous counter argument. First of all, the idea that whatever did not make it into the sacred writings is not willed by God for us to believe, that's a mere assertion without evidence. Our Protestant friend would have to provide evidence to justify that assertion. And my contention is that there is no evidence in the New Testament that could substantiate that claim, consequently leading to the conclusion that this is yet another Protestant belief that cannot be accounted for by sacred scripture. The belief that, whatever is not recorded in the apostolic writings is not willed by God to be preserved. That's a belief that goes beyond the boundaries of sacred scripture and therefore is a quote-unquote sacred tradition for the Protestant community. And then thirdly, this idea, whatever is not recorded in the apostolic writings is not willed by God to be preserved and believed by Christians, that just begs the question against the Catholic and Orthodox. Because, as we've already mentioned, there are some apostolic teachings that we would argue have been preserved or recorded that go beyond the apostolic writings and can be historically attested to.
Okay, but staying in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." So I just want to ask you, how can a Protestant get around this one, since Paul commands the Thessalonians in the name of Jesus to hold to the tradition?
Yeah, and this used to be a favorite of mine. It still is, but a little bit more subtle now and nuanced.
Okay.
But on the surface, it would seem here that Paul is binding the Thessalonians in the name of Jesus to hold to a tradition, the implication being that the tradition is an infallible rule of faith here. and thus disproving sola scriptura. But a Protestant can legitimately counter here and say that the quote-unquote tradition that Paul is talking about is actually recorded in his writings in the subsequent verses of verses 7 through 12, where he says, we worked hard and weren't idle. And so our Protestant friend can, I would think, fairly say this text doesn't refute sola scriptura, at least as how it was presented when you first brought it up.
All right. All right. You made kind of quick work of that one. I was I was hoping for a little more. No, but I see that it's essentially, it's a twist on the earlier objection to the earlier use of the word tradition.
But this doesn't mean we have to give it up. It doesn't mean that it has less apologetical value.
You got to be more careful in how you use it.
That's right. This counter argument just forces us to rethink as to how we're going to employ this text in the conversation. So, number one, I do think that it shows the twofold rule paradigm, the twofold infallible rule paradigm, apostolic preaching and scripture. That's the first century paradigm, right? Because Paul says this is a tradition that I've bound you to believe. That's the apostolic preaching, and it would have been infallible and binding for the Christians before he ever put it down in writing. Did he put it down in writing? Yes. And so that constitutes the twofold infallible rule paradigm. Now, that's the paradigm for the first century. So the Christian, so the question arises, well, why wouldn't it be the paradigm for future centuries? Why would it be only for the first century? And we can start having that conversation as to the reasonableness of this paradigm continuing and whether it in fact did continue beyond the age of the apostles. My second response is that it proves Paul could not have sola scriptura in mind. Why? Because like we've argued so far in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 and in Acts chapter 17 with the Bereans, Paul envisions this very twofold infallible rule paradigm. The scriptures, what he's writing, is indeed infallible, inspired, and binding on the Christians, but also Paul's teaching is binding on the Christians as well. So Paul could not possibly have been envisioning sola scriptura for the future church, because when he's writing to the Thessalonians here, he's operating on the assumption that what I've told you, Thessalonians, you need to obey and live out and accept, and also what I write you, getting back to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And so yet again, this counter argument does not exclude our use of this passage in apologetical discussions, but yet just makes it more subtle, and we need to qualify precisely how we use it.
All right, so we're getting near the end. So I'm going to ask you, I've tried to give you a lot of good arguments for sola scriptura, and so I'm going to ask you, what's the best argument against sola scriptura? Like, what's the... I know you don't believe in killer arguments because you believe in dialogue and convincing people through the power, the force of reason and reasoning together and all of that. So I'm not going to ask you for a killer argument, but a really strong, what's the best argument I might use against the so-called doctrine of sola scriptura?
Okay, so I'm going to start by sharing with you what I don't think is the best argument, at least currently. Right now in my journey of knowledge, I'm still thinking through this issue.
Okay.
So normally the argument is given, and is given by many prominent apologists and even our friends and colleagues here at Catholic Answers, that sola scriptura is self-refuting. The idea that, you know, whatever doctrine we're going to believe must be found in scripture, premise one. Premise two, sola scriptura is not found in scripture, and so therefore, the conclusion, we're not bound to believe sola scriptura, or in the more stronger claim, sola scriptura is not true. And so some will argue that it's self-refuting because it cannot pass its own test. Now, I am sympathetic to the Protestant counter to that, that sola scriptura is not a doctrine. Again, I'm still thinking through this, but so far I'm sympathetic to the Protestant counter that it's not a doctrine, but just simply more a consequence of historical circumstances. So I remember I spoke earlier how some Protestants will say, hey, look, the apostles, they were infallible rule of faith. They were inspired by God. Their teaching was infallible and binding. When they wrote, it was inspired by God. It was infallible and binding. So sure, twofold infallible rule paradigm for the Christians in the first century, no problem. But the apostles died. So we don't have their voice with us. We don't have their teaching with us, so it's argued. So all we're left with is their apostolic writings. Now, I am sympathetic to the idea that sola scriptura articulated along those lines does not have to meet the test of being proven in scripture. That's where I'm at intellectually right now in my current journey of knowledge. So, assuming that the self-refutation argument is not the best, and I'm not going to go that route, then the question becomes, what do I think is most fatal to sola scriptura? Well, I think it's the argument that sola scriptura blocks a Protestant from having an infallible testimony for several Protestant beliefs. Getting back to what we were arguing earlier, Cy. So for example, and Protestant beliefs in general, but more specifically, the problem is intensified when it comes to beliefs concerning some books in the canon to be inspired by God. So for example, the inspiration of the books of Song of Songs, Esther, Ecclesiastes, these Old Testament texts, which Jews were debating in the first, second, and even third century. Pretty much settled in the mid-second century, but even further, there was a little debate. A Protestant cannot base his belief on about the inspiration of those books on legit Jewish authority prior to Christ and the apostles. He's going to have to base his belief that those books are inspired upon some other testimony than legitimate Jewish authorities. But the problem is that the only Christian authority that he could possibly base these beliefs on about Song of Songs, Esther, and Ecclesiastes is the Christian authority subsequent to the apostles, because the apostles never told us that those books were inspired, and there's nothing in the New Testament that will allow us to draw from and make conclusions about those books to be inspired. And so these are Protestant beliefs concerning some books of their canon that they have no infallible testimony to rest their belief on, which implies the possibility that they're in error in their belief about these books. And so that would lead to the possibility of them having to limit at least their Old Testament canon. I would employ the same line of argumentation for the verbal inspiration of the Gospel of Mark, and as I've argued earlier, the inspiration, generally speaking, verbal and in content, of the book of Hebrews, because there is no Christian infallible testimony outside of the apostles that they can rest their beliefs on, because they don't accept any infallible testimony apart from the apostles. The apostles never give us anything to believe that the Mark's gospel is inspired, verbally speaking, and that the author, that Hebrews is inspired. So their belief that these two books of the New Testament canon are inspired are based upon something other than scripture. Since there's no infallible testimony to root these beliefs in, that raises some problems as to whether they are correct in this belief. I would even argue potentially James, 2 Peter, and 2 John, because some scholars argue that those epistles weren't written by the apostle James or even Peter or John the apostle. So the same problems arise. That there will be no more apostles, we talked about that. That there will be no more inspiration of writings. That there will be no more binding public revelation until the second coming of Christ. Sola scriptura blocks a Protestant from having an infallible testimony to base these beliefs on. So either they give up sola scriptura to hold these beliefs as binding on Christians, or to keep sola scriptura, they simply have to acknowledge that, well, I guess these beliefs are not binding after all, and a Christian can either believe them or not believe them. Neither consequence is favorable for a Protestant. So I think this is a very powerful argument against sola scriptura, because it forces the Protestant to either have to give up these beliefs as binding for Christians or give up sola scriptura.
You have an amazing ability with your timing. Ibarat, right?
Hey, man, it's not me. It's God's divine timing, bro.
You brought us right to the end of the hour with the conclusion of your argument there. Hey, I hope that you enjoyed this conversation with Carlo. You can always reach out to us here at Catholic Answers if you have more questions or if you want to challenge a question. You can always call us. Most days, Carlo is live. I mean, most Tuesdays, Carlo is live on the air with us, and you can give him a call personally or talk to one of the other apologists on another day. We'd love to speak with you about these things, and I hope this conversation was helpful to lots and lots of people. I particularly hope, I got to be honest, that it's helpful to some of us on the Catholic side who are maybe a little dismissive of Protestant arguments sometimes and don't realize you got to do the heavy lifting to respond to these arguments. Carlo Broussard, looking forward to your new podcast, Dr. Broussard, and thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Si. God bless.
See you next time. God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.